the theologians helped build this. You know, they're the ones that told us that when things are good, when things are in your favor, when you see wealth and abundance and material prosperity and you're in a position of power, you have God's blessing. It's an obvious sign of God's blessing.
The lie of the theology of glory, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome back, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I'm Lauren Rosser, and I'm here with my friends Jim Durkin.
Hello.
And Michael Harden.
Hi.
And I thought it would be cool to talk about something that it actually was reading Michael's book. I have it right here. If you haven't got your copy, get your copy. It's on Amazon. It's worth reading. My review of it was, I really don't think, there you go. I really think if you're gonna even teach a Sunday school class, there you go, or stand behind the pulpit, you really should read this book. But there was something he touched on in that book, and it's funny. I want to start with this, a little story why it so resonated. I have tons of them that would go with this topic, but it was funny. I was attending a church in Dallas, and good congregation, sweet people. But one of the things that someone shared one Sunday morning, they said they're driving by a church and they saw all these nice cars in the parking lot. And at first they felt jealous, and then they immediately thought, you know what? I'll bet that's a church that tithes. And I about slid out of my chair. But the idea that, you know, that good things happen to you, you're blessed, you're prosperous and things, if God is pleased with you, if you're pleasing God, if you're a good Christian, then you're blessed. You're in the sense of material things are going good for you, good job, good car, good house, you know. And here's the funny thing that I've seen, because I've seen that attitude a lot, but nobody will vocalize it. Usually, sometimes in the charismatic circles, sometimes it's, you know, give the $1 million give the donation and, you know, you'll be blessed. You'll have the house. You'll have that. You know, that's kind of the health and wealth thing. But even the fundamentalists like say blah to that. But there is a general attitude that if you're a good Christian, that means materially or just, you know, in your life, it's gonna look good. You're gonna the bills will be paid. You'll have the nice house. You'll have the good career. Things will be going overall well. Things will be going good for you. If you're not a good Christian, then you're gonna struggle. Things are gonna be hard for you. And so this underlying thing that I've even seen in a lot of congregations that you'll notice all the elders are well to do. You know, as if somebody who is not like middle class or lower middle class or have any spiritual wisdom or depth to offer to the group, you know. So, and I know a lot of that money and power can go into play where it's lock in the people who have the money to keep them coming back and so forth. But when I was reading Michael's book, he discussed a theology of glory. And I went, oh, as I was reading it, I went, that's what I'd witnessed. That's what I'd see. That's what I'd experienced. And there would almost be like this looking down on people who struggle, especially if the struggle, it's okay if you go through a little bump here, but if the struggle goes on for a long time, it was almost like there would be an exhaustion with it. That it's like, you're still poor. You're still struggling. I speak from experience on that one. When Lily and I, we went through a 5-year period of really being in poverty. And we were serving as youth pastors in the congregation. The first year, we'll pray for you. You know, here's some money to help out. Second year, Third year, can we look at your finances? Are you sure? Do you have a bunch of credit cards? You know, what do you do? It's like, the money's just not there. There's no magic to this. But then by the fourth year, it was people were just tired. They were just tired of us struggling. And it was like, well, because the underlying attitude was if you're a good Christian, that shouldn't be happening. And so I've seen that, and I know other people have experienced that. And so I want to go ahead and just it turns out there's a history to this. And this is not some new obscure thing. So Michael, I want to turn it over to you because you talk about it in your book. What is this theology of glory?
Well, I guess the best place to start is kind of at the beginning, right? So let's go back to the church in church history, right? Where some of us kind of have a little familiarity with, the so-called early church, and maybe some of us know where to place Augustine in church history, early 5th century, for those of you that haven't figured that out. Early 400s, 5th century. Then we have the fall of Rome and the so-called Dark Ages, and then some people are aware of some of the various influences in and around Charlemagne reuniting the Holy Roman Empire and creating that, in 800, the Crusades, in the these very prior to the year 1200, but in the year 1200 is the Renaissance, and we have various different things happening, and the church becomes very, very powerful, and Rome in particular, and there are only 16 to 20 cardinals at this time. That's it, so you had a pretty good shot at being pope, whereas today there's a lot more. And Rome was just growing. It was getting, the churches were making a lot of money, particularly in the late Middle Ages in the penitential system. If you wanted, not only could you do good works to make sure that you stayed out of hell, but you could buy your way out. If you had enough, you could buy your way out, and Rome used that system to raise money to build itself into this very powerful institution. The saying of Tetzel, the Catholic preacher of indulgences that so irked Martin Luther in the early 16th century, was as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs.
I'm gonna put that over my
So
doorway.
what so by the way, I mean, we're going to go do the modern equivalents of this, but the modern equivalent of that is tithing, but we look at this, and Luther comes along and he looks at this incredibly big and powerful church, and he says, the theologians helped build this. They're the ones that told us that when things are good, when things are in your favor, when you see wealth and abundance and material prosperity, and you're in a position of power, you have God's blessing. It's an obvious sign of God's blessing. Now, Luther saw the problem with this. And it's an amazing thing that this insight has been virtually ignored over his alleged, start of the Reformation in 1517 with justification by faith through grace, or whatever, grace through faith. And that's not the real Reformation. That's just a restatement of some late medieval Augustinian debates in and around justification. The real Reformation occurs in 1518 with these theses that Luther does in a disputation in Heidelberg. And I'd like to read them to you, if I may. So this is the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. I'm going to read some theses before it to kind of give you a sense of the context. Luther's in the midst of a theological debate about human works and the works of the righteous, and recognizing that these works without Christ are dead. You can do all the greatest things in the world, but if they don't have the power of Jesus and the Spirit behind them, they're just dead. There's nothing in them. God doesn't give a shit. And then he talks about, free will and how it's not there, because Luther is a good thinker. He understands how it works. And he says in Theses 16, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. 17. Nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of Christ. Theses 18. It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he's prepared to receive the grace of Christ. This is Theses 18. The next three are going to be the theology of glory theses, but listen to this one again. It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he's prepared to receive the grace of Christ. In other words, you can't think your way to God. You can't work your way to God. You can't make God happen. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to earn, buy, get, make any salvation happen. The only thing you can do is recognize that. And that's when God steps in and you go, "You're my Savior, O Lord." So here's Theses 19, 20, and 21. Luther references the biblical texts of Romans 1:20, for by his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they're without excuse. And then 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 25 on wisdom and folly. But here are the theses. Theses 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. In other words, you can't look at the things around you and then say, "I'm going to tell you what's going on with God." Number 20, Theses 20. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. This is a radical shift, a radical change in thinking. The one that's the theologian comprehends the visible life, life circumstances, and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. Now, we're not going to go to the cross and say Jesus was hated by the Father, cursed by the Father, unless we're penal substitutionists, you know, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So Luther has this insight here about this, what he's going to call a theology, we're going to call a theology of the cross. Then in Theses 21, a theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Now, this is the heart and soul of the origins of a theology of the cross, but a theology of theology of glory. So we're contrasting a theology of glory with the theology of the cross. the theology of glory in the modern church, the churches that I want to start, we're with the resurrected Jesus. We're just in the presence of the resurrected, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I'm not getting on charismatics here. We can also be talking about just dominionists and others. Okay, but anybody that has this direct relationship with God, as though it's not mediated through language, the mind, thoughts, feelings, and Jesus, you know, I mean, okay. So that concept of direct mediation, I had visions. I went to the throne and I saw, come pay $50 for my seminar. I'll tell you my seven secrets, you know. Okay. The absurdity of supernatural schools of ministry, in other words. What a theology of glory, Calvinism's theology of glory. I mean, Calvinism, when you think of capitalism and Calvinism, they go hand in hand. That's Max Weber's old thesis from the late 19th century, right? And what is Calvinism? Calvinism is if you do good, God will bless you. And so, you, like you said at the beginning, you look at a person's status, their money, their power, their influence, and you go, "Oh, they're blessed by God. Look at the numbers they have." We see this in churches, you know. I remember when I was pastoring a church, Jim, you may have something to say here too, and you too, Lauren, you've been a pastor, but it always felt when you gathered with other pastors, you were comparing your theological penises. You know, how big is yours? How big is yours? I got 17 baptisms last month. How many did you get? We got 10 new members. How many did you get? Our budget went up by $30,000. How much did yours go up? My cup, on and on and on. You know, that's a theology of glory. It's another form of it, right? It's the Deuteronomic hermeneutic that Jesus repudiates in the Sermon on the Mount. Deuteronomy says, do this and you will live, you'll have blessings. Don't do this, you'll be cursed. You know, the two mountains. Jesus says, nah, it doesn't work that way. The Father makes the rain to fall on good and evil, sun to shine on just and unjust. That's kind of how it works. You know? I'll leave that here.
Well, it's interesting that you mentioned about how you see that in you touched on the church comparison thing too, because yeah, you do see that also, and I'm sure you've encountered this, Michael, and possibly you too, Jim, where people will say something like they'll hear you teach something, and they'll think, why have I never heard this before? Because the assumption is that if it's true, then it's going to be popular. And it's going to be like at the big seminar, you know, or the big TV program, or at the mega church or whatever, you know, that and so there's like this surprise when they're finding life coming from what an unknown, or a something that's not been on under the spotlight, or you know, that's gotten like huge appeal or something. Have you run across that?
Well, I used to say that most parishioners, in the first few minutes of a message, decide whether they're going to listen to it or not.
That's
And here's
true.
how they judge it. Oh, I've heard this so many times. I'm not listening. I'm going to tune them out. We'll get through this service and I'm going home. Or, oh, I've never heard that before. I'm not sure I should be listening right now. Anyhow, I've been thinking a lot about this the last few weeks, that we're very quick to jump on personalities that we don't particularly care for, their style or whatever. And so we can make fun of, your best life now. We can make fun of the purpose-driven life if that's what you want to bash. I mean, and yet, even though we don't say it in those terms, what you were telling your personal story, Lauren, is very familiar. And I don't know how many times in our years that we were struggling financially and actually went through a bankruptcy, how many people. Are you sure you're tithing? And my immediate answer is, no, I've never tithed. Well, that's your problem right there.
it's your problem.
You know, and it's like, I don't think so. I don't think that's my problem. And of course, I didn't get the full picture until just a couple of years ago, started getting it. But I would quote from what I consider now today a misunderstanding, but I would quote from Job, hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's like, shall we receive good from his hand and not evil also? And I'd find those kinds of scriptures, the sun shines on the just and the unjust, the rain also. And so these are my rain years, but one day the sun will come out. And Lauren, don't start singing, please.
Oh, I'm glad you stopped me. I was just about to start.
I want to hear it.
Yeah. You know, and you start, you know, I would make myself feel good by pumping myself up to those scriptures. Okay, well, I'm just going through a Job experience right now, but hey, I'm not going to curse God and die. I'm going to be faithful. And one day, because of my faithfulness, and I know I did that hundreds, if not thousands of times. And that's not an evangelization of the number, okay? Either prophesied over people or in counseling, I would say things like, because you've been faithful, God is about to turn this around and bring in blessings that you can't even contain. And, you know, the enemy has been found out, and now he has to repay sevenfold. And, you know, and as if, what Michael's saying, as if I finally punched the right buttons long enough that I'm obligating God to come through with, you know, all the blessings of heaven. And it's weird that we will jump on a prosperity preacher, you know, and I'm certainly not preaching prosperity. Something you said, Michael, that intrigues me, and of course I've heard you say it and read in various books that you've written about suffering. And I think about, and I want to explore this a little bit with the two of you. Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
He actually said it with passion, didn't he, Michael? Oh, right. That I might know.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's a groaning of his heart. And Jesus said to his disciples, I think it has something to do with this. Jesus said to his disciples, are you willing to drink from the cup I'm about to drink from?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I think when we...
No problemo, senor.
I know. It's funny because I just read that this week, and I remember reading James and John answer. I'm like, oh man, you guys don't even know.
Yeah, and then there's the Peter mentality. Hey, no sweat, dude. I got
That's
it.
That's right. Got this one.
I'd do anything you can do and better.
Yeah, right.
Should I say that one? But
this thing about suffering, looking at it, it works in us through patience, a more eternal weight of glory. And Christ in me is the hope of glory. And as long as he's the outside administrator of good and evil, that all I have to do is line everything up, push the right buttons, and I'm now on his good side. As long as I don't understand the Christ in me, as long as I don't understand the cross, there's a lot there. If I don't understand that, I have no hope of understanding glory, but I can guarantee you it won't be what we think it is.
Right.
Right. Well, yeah.
There's two pieces I should probably write them down in my notes so I don't forget them. And I just forgot the second one. But anyway, so the first one is this. Jim, the validation of everything you just said, particularly the pole citations and kind of getting into that psychology of suffering, is that before the follower of Jesus goes through the process, the crucifixion process, which is so being socially shunned by everyone, just being cast out, told that you're the problem, being marginalized until you've gone through that. And at the same time, had some kind of experience that allowed you to make the shift from being the God's going to get you for this to Father, forgive them for what they do. That's the profound shift to take. That's the conversion experience, right? On the cross. When you go through that, you never experience the dark night of the soul again. The dark night of the soul can only be experienced pre-conversion.
Once interesting.
Yes, once you've gone through that, you can live a life that's cruciform. You can be hated by everyone and still just delight in being loved by the Father. It's all good. You know?
Let me jump in there real quick. Because that's an internal thing.
Yes.
You to understand real peace, to understand real joy, and to understand righteousness. You know, you've been talking lately about what is it to be in right standing with God. To understand those is to understand that it comes from a deep internal place. It does not come from anything external.
Right.
So the worst conceivable punishment that can be invoked on a human being, in the middle of that, our Lord is able to say, forgive them.
Yeah.
And until we get there, we haven't understood the cross.
Yeah, and I'm really meditating on that, about that when you've gone through that, you really don't go through it again. And I grasp that because it's not that you don't suffer again. It's that you don't go through suffering again with that feeling that God has abandoned me, or God's not with me, or I've done something to displease him.
Right.
That's all gone. And is that not the underlying torture of the situation? I remember in that pit, driving to work one day, shouting to God my address, because I was like, you don't even know I exist anymore. Here's where I am when you send the help. But it's like when you realize that, you know, the Father was in the Son, the Son knew he was not forsaken. He had that trust, like you talk about pistis, that trust in the Father going through that.
Yes.
It changes your suffering because you have a Father who, lack of a better term, not in the sense of us versus them, but in the sense of, I have a Father who's on my side, if you will, who's with me in the suffering.
Yeah.
He's not out there. And I don't, and like you said, I went through all that stuff, Jim, of trying to find the right formula too. I remember every Sunday, oh, you know, maybe this will be my, we'd say, breakthrough, you know, maybe this is when it'll finally come through. God, you know, let it come through. And then it, nothing. And Sunday after Sunday, nothing, 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 nothing. And you pretty soon start going, why am I even doing this? You know?
Yep.
But then when you realize, like you guys were saying, when you realize that the Father is with you, and that it's not that, that your external circumstances are not what measures the love of the Father for you. You're right. Then the prison is over. That's why Paul could sit in prison singing praise songs. You know, the prison's over, you know, at that point. You don't want to go to prison. You don't want to go through that. But but the suffering's never the same again. That makes a lot of sense. And it's interesting because that was something Lily heard when we were in that pit. She heard God say, we're not going to go through this again. And I thought, how can somebody not go through this? And when you said that, I went, that's it right there. Because now you know the Father. You know he's not abandoning you.
Yeah. The funny thing is the atheists, you know, or the people that become atheists or agnostics or whatever, They think that, you know, there's a lot of, and you see this on Facebook with these kind of faux spiritualities. We got to go through the dark night of the soul, and that means all of my intellectual agnostic questions are some dark night of the soul. And I'm just sitting here going, I didn't know dark night of the soul. That's just your brain unable to figure stuff out, and you're a control freak, you know.
Right.
And I say, well, we've been that way for what, 350 years? I mean,
Right.
the Enlightenment's all about, you know, the reason is in control. We are control freaks. And then I love that Luther called reason a whore, as it is.
Interesting.
Oh,
Wow.
yeah, absolutely it is. The theology of glory is a mindset that is really hard, very, very hard to let go of. And the first thing we have to recognize is that circumstances are never, ever an indicator of how much the Father loves us, cares for
Yeah.
us, is with us, is walking with us. Circumstances are circumstances, you know. I didn't choose to be born a white male in 1950s, but I was. So okay, there it happens. I'm in America. I'm who I am. I'm who I am. You know, and I can't change that. I have to live in this skin in this time, you know. And everybody does. Everybody has to live their own life in their own skin, you know. And for me, you know, I mean, if I was to look at my life, I'd probably classify myself as pretty much a failure, you know. I mean, after 50 years, I don't have anything to show for anything except a bunch of books, you know, and a lot of friends, good friends. I got a lot of friends. But yeah, no, I don't have anything anybody would go, oh, I want to be like Michael Harden, you know. But this is where a theology of glory really creates now what Girard calls model obstacle relationships, where it's be like me, but don't try to surpass me. You know, this is the problem with pastors and associate ministers. Associate ministers come on, and the pastor wants them to be like him, so they start emulating him. But then the congregation starts loving him more than the senior pastor, and boom, you know, we create these model obstacle relations and
Right.
amongst the, but also between ourselves,
Yeah.
you know, and in the church, and as a result, the envy component runs thick,
Right. I've
you
seen
know,
that.
yeah,
Yeah.
so. There's real issues with the theology of glory, whereas the theology of the cross allows us to go to the deepest, darkest parts of our human existence, our lives, our sorrows, our griefs, our manifest ugliness at times, and say, this is where the Father is with me in this. So the old adage, the Father couldn't look at Jesus on the cross because the Father can't look at sin, is a crock of shit. The Father didn't even put his waders on when he jumped down and was with Jesus on Calvary. He launched himself into that shit that we were putting out there, full steam ahead. I mean, this is the beauty of divine reconciliation. There's not a moment's hesitation on the part of the Trinity to love us.
Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah, it's funny when you're talking about the mimetic thing of copying. It's interesting because I've seen that where there's like I always described it as there was like a ceiling that you're allowed to go this far, but if you go above that, then you get in trouble. And it was interesting because I've mentioned in the past that I got scapegoated in the church we were at years ago. Well, the sermon I preached that began that was I said that leadership is not being above. I said it's being beneath. And I said what that means is I come under you, find out what you need, and push you forward. And so and I use the analogy of like a parent that a parent you want to see your child excel you. You know, that's the desire of a healthy parent is I want to give you the tools and need for life, and I want to see you do better than me. And that got me in big trouble. And
With who? Who did get you in trouble with?
with the pastors,
Why?
one of the first things they said, which that was my reaction too. I was called to a special meeting, and they said, one of the first things they said was, "You are not a pastor." And I was like, this is weird because I never thought I was, but that was it. And I couldn't put together. Then they tried to find some other things, like they pulled out my tithing record and some other things to find some things. But what I realized was they were very much under that charismatic, heavy, almost shepherding movement, kind of cultish authority. The pastor is basically the king, and his word is law. And then under him, we had his wife was also a pastor, and you had the elders and all that. And what I said, without realizing it, I hit a chord that was horribly offensive. Because it challenged their control and their authority, from it being a top-down governing authority to being servanthood of coming under. Even though they would acknowledge lip service to that was not their thing, was not build people up and release. It was keep you under the control of the church. So
They must
that's what happened.
have been big Rolling Stones fans.
Why do you say
Under
that?
my thumb.
Right. Oh yes. So that's what happened. In fact, we were given books to read that were there was one, oh my gosh, it was on by Watchman Nee, I think,
Oh God.
on authority. And there was
Oh
a there
jeez,
was like a lot of John Bevere, people like this that were all like really heavy-handed authority, submit to authority. And they would even say, that goes along with theology of glory, though. This ties right in because it was, if things aren't going well in your life, it could be because you're not submitted to your leaders. You're not properly submitted. So, they're
that's
this
another
very
one.
charismatic teaching. There's the covering, the umbrella of their covering. You have Jesus, you have your pastor, you have your the man of the household, the father,
I
the
know a
wife.
guy who I'll leave nameless. He's very, very popular. I almost want to say he used to be my friend. I don't know if he is or anything. I lost a lot of friends.
I know. I understand. I've been there too. Yeah.
Not that I give a shit, but he's very, very, very popular right now. And I see him doing exactly that in his church. He's got a big church and big broadcast and everything. And he's big on this authority thing and it, coming under the authority of the pastor. And it just irks me because I think, dude, you're so enlightened in so many ways on everything else, but you have to do that. Is the only reason you do that? So you can build the big buildings, so you can have the big salaries, so you can spend your life traveling. And
Right.
I have a lot of respect for him, and I love him in a lot of ways, but I'm really bothered by that.
Yeah, well, it goes back to how we've talked about, and you in your book, you talk about fear. It brings back the fear thing because it's, well, if I'm out of alignment, things will go wrong in my life. And so it keeps you from thinking for yourself. Because I need to make sure I'm always aligned with the pastor. So if I have anything that's out of alignment, that's what kept us trapped. If I have any thoughts that are out of alignment, that don't line up with what the pastor thinks or the way the pastor is, then I've got to rein it in and I've got to come back under that covering. It's really toxic. I mean,
What is it? It's absolutely cultish,
oh,
isn't
it
it?
is. It was
Oh,
we didn't
very much
realize till we
so.
got out of it that it was a cult. Yeah.
Wow. I
I
guess if that's what happened to us in the Jesus movement. Go ahead, Jim. Sorry.
yeah. Well, I was just thinking how easy it is to fall prey to that trap. I think I've seen a greater percentage than 50, let's say it that way, of people in the pulpit that have extremely low self-esteem. And the accolades of, man, good word, pastor. It's like, man, you just. You hit it out of the park that time, that can keep them going for days. And if they have somebody in the congregation that's starting to grow in the things of the Lord, even under their ministry or tutelage, they start feeling threatened, especially if somebody says, I've been going to Brother So-and-so's Bible study, and man, he pulls things out I've never heard. Well, if I'm the pastor and you've been in my church for 10 years, you just told me that this other guy over here has understanding. Apparently I don't, because you've never heard it. And so now I want to start sitting on that person. They can't exceed me, because if they exceed me, all I have left is my low self-esteem.
Right.
And it's crazy, but I used to tell people, pastors, I've done in 53 years, I've done an incredible amount of work with pastors. And some very well-known names, we'll leave it at that, over the years. And I remember telling my dad one time something I told a group of pastors in New York. And you got to understand, I had a church of about 180 people. Some of these guys had 3,000-4,000 in their church. And I said, look, here's the truth of the matter is, I don't have a clue how to bring the kingdom and the understanding and the truth of the kingdom to God's people. But here's the truth of it. You don't either. But together, we maybe can get closer.
Right.
Nice, nice.
And my dad was like, you said that to them? I said, yeah. And he said, what was their response? I said, well, some of them got up and left.
Wow.
You know, it's like, don't tell me I don't know what I'm doing, you know? And it's like, so where do we then, in that mindset, where do we put, you see your calling then, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble, not many according to the flesh. Yeah. Where do we put the scriptures or the teaching that Christ said to his disciples? The benefactors of this world exercise authority over them, but it will not be so among you. You will be the servants of all. And so what do we do with that? Oh, okay. That's the principle of servant leadership.
Right.
As
which, by the way,
we,
they even teach that in my company. So it's not a kingdom of God thing, what you're talking about there.
And I heard a guy years ago, and I really commended the guy afterwards. I said, I wish more people listened to you. And he took the pyramid thing, right? And so you got this pyramid. And so he had the CEO or pastor, and then under that, the executive pastor and the teaching pastor, and he had the whole flow chart all the way down. And he said, you know, what's the problem with this? Well, this isn't Christ's model. So what do? We say, turn the pyramid upside down. I can't do it with my fingers, but, you know, turn it upside down. And he said, that sounds good. Even looks pretty nice on a chalkboard. Now I'm dating myself. Whiteboard.
Yeah. Whiteboard. There you go. You fixed it.
Yeah. But here's the problem. Dude down on the bottom is priding himself on the fact that he can hold all this up because he's learned to be the servant. So he can shoulder it all. And he said, you know what you've got? You've still got the pyramid scheme. You just turned it upside down, but it's still the pyramid scheme. Blow the whole thing up.
Blow the whole thing up.
Yeah.
And learn what it means to be a servant. And I tell you, somebody tells me, man, this servant leadership thing, that's the message. I said, well, you got it wrong there. You know, get rid of the leader part, and might learn how to be. Something else I was thinking when you were talking, Michael, the disciples, the Bible says about them that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Joyfully. The enemy come in, not the enemy, Rome come in. You're going to be a Christian? We're confiscating stuff. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I'm counted worthy to suffer for your name.
Yeah.
Right.
If they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Hate you too. Yeah.
Yeah. And we just don't preach on those things very often because they don't get coins in the coffer.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's not gonna build your congregation as like a message on, you know, how to live your best life now, or, you know, something like that. It's not going to bring in the crowds like that. And one other thing too, I want to backtrack to the thing we mentioned on leadership, that did pop in when I was going through that, that something that Father had to deal with Lily and I on was, what was it in us that allowed ourselves to be put under or taken under that kind of spiritual messed up authority, you know? And that was something that, you know, cause it's easy to go demonize the guy leading the cult or the guy who's in charge, but there's something in us and the people who get taken into that, that is drawn to that or allows that to happen. And that was the thing I had to look at, is what were the hooks that were in me? And what I realized for me, it was man pleasing. You know, I just like you talked about the low self-esteem, Jim, and wanting to, and I had that same thing in me that, you know, you want the affirmation, you like the applause. So, you know, you like it, but you like when the leader gives it to you. So you do the things that make them happy. So you get the applause and the approval from the leaders. And so that was a thing in me that both Lily and I that had to die. Was that man pleasing thing of wanting to, it was really funny because after that, I remember we go to Walmart, they did something wrong. And I asked to speak to a manager, confront the manager. And after we left, Lily went, "You changed." I went, "What?" She goes, "You never used to confront anything." And she goes, "Now it's like, you're actually speaking out when things are out of place and things aren't functioning how they should be."
My boyfriend's back.
Exactly. She was thrilled. Yep.
Additionally, Lauren, consider this also. Number one, the European, the Western whole mindset is set towards that, right? You know, you paddle your own canoe. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's like you work hard, and by God, you know, at the end of the day, you're going to have the reward of, you know, the satisfaction, the, you know, so on and so forth. Couple that together now with the primary teaching that we have from the pulpit in Western evangelical theology, that God does love us, and he loves us so much that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges everyone he calls a son when we get out of line, and when we, you know, and I mean, look what he did to, thank God we're not living in the old covenant, because in the old covenant, the earth would open up and swallow us. And, you know,
right.
But God is the same. He never changes, you know, and he will get his, you know, 10 pence out of us.
But God promised me he would go to an AA meeting. Is he still drinking?
So as long as we're not preaching the truth, okay, and the truth is, in this world you will suffer, okay, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. As long as we're not preaching the truth, we're going to keep having people come in and say, Pastor Jim, I just don't understand. I've done everything I know to do. And well, you know my life, and I don't understand. Why does bad things happen to good people?
Because I don't tithe.
Because they don't tithe. This particular one was talking about how faithfully they do tithe and give to missions and give to, poor people on the street, homeless or otherwise. And we're constantly, and the answers we give are stupid answers instead of teaching that we're called to go the way of the cross. We're called to go the way of the cross. And I remember, Lauren, you may remember this because I preached it several times at Old Town, that the one who builds his life on the word is the one who digs down and he builds his house on the rock, and the other one on the sand. And the storms of life beat against both houses. And when it was all over, the one who built his house on the rock was standing. So I say, if you're in the middle of a storm of life, regardless of how long it is, put your feet up on the recliner, put another log in the fire, turn your favorite movie on, and
Smoke a
ride it
bowl.
out.
Yeah.
I'm a Christian, Mike, Michael. It's like, and just write it out. Well, that was a good message to preach, but I had no clue what I was even saying. You know what I mean? I had no clue what I was even saying, and understanding that the way to get there is not visualization. The way to get there is not meditation. The way to get there is not a self-made metanoia. Oh, okay, God's not two-faced. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's always good. God is good all the time, and that's the way to get there.
Nope.
Bullpucky. Can't get there, Michael. Not yet.
I'm
The way to
good.
get there is to realize, hey, I'm in a dying process. And this dying process is going to end up in resurrection. I'm dying to myself and to my want to be something and my want to prove to the world, if not the world, at least my church, that look at me. See, I did all the right things and look at how good I'm doing. Well, here it is, 2025. I did all the right things, and my car is the ugliest one in the church parking lot. And so I guess I haven't done all the right things yet. Although I tell you what, my wife has a nice car.
Yeah, exactly. Hey, that's self-sacrifice right there.
Oh man. Oh, very, very. Oh, I gotta tell the Lord about that one. I forgot about that. I checked that one off
There
too.
is something wrong with this picture,
Self-sacrificing.
Lord.
Exactly. One last thought too, though, Jim. I like how you mentioned about that individualistic mentality of when you're going through suffering and stuff. And sadly, usually when we go to the cross, we end up going alone. You know, that's the sad part of usually when we go through a crucifixion. And sometimes we get like the thief next to Jesus. Sometimes the one guy who will recognize that you don't deserve to be there is the idiot, who deserved to be there or whatever. But the thing that I was thinking about though, but community, that's a big part of community. It's not, I'm just going to, here's the verses to memorize to get you out of the mess or whatever. It's, I'm going to crawl into the pit with you. And the thing we, that Michael, you mentioned with Job's friends, sitting with him in that pit, it's like that's how Paul says, carry your own burden, but also carry the others,
Well, I would not use Job's friends as a good example because Job's friends were trying to get him to admit that he was the problem and the community was right to scapegoat him.
Yeah,
You know, they were
after.
Job's friends were not there to comfort him. In fact, God
But
says you guys did
they
him.
did pretty good the first 2 days
Yeah, right.
when they just sat there and shut their mouth.
No, yeah.
It was
Well,
when they opened their mouth
but you
and
know, there's.
revealed their motive.
Yeah, I went there just so you know. That's why I was going there cautiously because I did read your book recently about them looking for him to admit fault in what he did. But I will say that though the thing
Totally.
of that being the body of Christ is in community, in relationship with others, is going into that pit with them and being with them in their suffering and not. If there is a way you can help alleviate their suffering, if they can't pay the electric bill, if they can't, afford food, if somebody's in the hospital visiting them, but it's not the thing of I necessarily can fix it and make it all, because that's the thing that was hard for me in the pit was, it's like I said, after 4 years, now it's like, well, we want to fix you. But I can't. Here's my budget. There's nothing there. We don't even have a credit card, But it's the thing of, but the
So,
person,
Lauren,
the person I
slow
felt
down just
comfortable.
a
Oh,
minute.
go
I want
ahead.
to write this. I want to write this down. So, number one, identify with them in their suffering. That means, oh God, I can't believe you're still going through this, Lauren. Man, I feel so sorry for you. Listen, I'll pray for you. Oh, you can't pay your electric bill this month? Oh. You know, God is the provider of all good gifts. Let's pray together right now.
Right.
Because I'm in this thing with you. I'm carrying your burden. Let's pray right
Jim,
now
why does
that a
this
check
sound so
shows up in the
familiar?
mailbox.
Why does this sound so familiar, Jim?
53 years of that bullshit.
Yeah, the friends who helped me get through that season were the ones who genuinely were like, this really sucks. And just were there. Just there for when I needed someone to talk to just blow up about and go, my propane had shut off again, and they would, some of them would scrounge and say, I got a few bucks. Would that help? Usually it wasn't enough, but they still, they were there. And that's, and so anyway, that was just the thing. I wanted to break that individualistic mentality of American, I got to go through this trial all by myself. And sometimes, there's no choice but to. But the being the body of Christ, being the church, is that we don't ha let we don't people don't have to go through that alone. We're there suffering with them in that. And so that I just wanted to interject that to break that individualistic Western mentality. So.
I think that you've done two things. You've said it's an individualistic mentality, and you've said it was an American mentality. It is both, and it is certain that the Western influence here of the romantic lie, as Girard identifies the concept of the modern individual and the Enlightenment, is coming to the fore in this conversation. It's not uniquely American. It's European. Really,
Right.
And but it becomes very, very tied to the spirit of the frontier in America, the gung-ho, gonna get them mentality, the whole thing that goes with rugged individualism. So yeah, it's not just an American problem, is what I'm saying.
I hear you. And I could even open up, because the areas where I saw this are areas where there's a history there. Even just like, for example, the church I was at was in where at Placerville, where they're mining,
Oh
the
yeah,
history of the
sure.
gold mine. So it's protect your
Mm.
claim,
Yeah, yeah, yeah,
and
yeah,
very, and
yeah.
in Texas, very individualistic, come form the frontier, and so I think there are roots of that that get into just culturally into us when we're in those environments. Anyway, this has been a great conversation, as usual.
Oh,
I'm not surprised. But
fun.
I've really enjoyed this, and those of you who are tuning in, we've mentioned Michael's book. Also, Michael's been doing this thing called Deep Cuts that's on Instagram and on Facebook. Michael, do you want to touch on that real quick?
Well, one of the fun things about this summer was in June we got the book published. In July we got the dudeoftheology.com website up. Cheryl has become essentially kind of like an evangelist in a way.
I've
And so
noticed that.
she's done the Instagram, she does all the Instagram stuff, and she came up with this idea and the whole thing. And so I just sat and wrote out 40 weeks worth of little snippets, and kind of because I want to move in a direction, right? And then her daughter is a very good social media type guru, and so Cheryl's got some good what's the word backing and for what troubleshooting help and learning,
Nice.
So we got all that up. We got the YouTube channel now. The Dude of Theology. Everywhere it's the Dude of Theology. The Dude of Theology on Instagram and X.
Nice.
I haven't started building anything on X yet, but I will eventually, and then now I'm working on the Audible for Liberating the Gospel. And then in about 10 days, Keith Hayes, my friend that's going to co-author the next book, is coming to Minneapolis to spend a long weekend where we can plot out that book. And I've got
Nice.
about 2.5 chapters written. And so it's very, very fun, busy, fruitful. I start teaching again on the Johannine literature, on the 13th of September. And
Nice.
I don't know when this will come up, but that's going to be fun. And then after that, I'm going to do a course on the second century. I want to take all of you deep in the classroom. But everybody deep into the second century, get a real feel for it, not just this, that there was a church father or a heretic, but that's about it,
That's awesome. I just gotta say, I'm so happy watching this, because I watched you go through the crucifixion and watched everything burn. And I'm watching resurrection right from my eyes. It's bringing tears to my eyes right now. I mean, it's beautiful. It's awesome, brother. I'm so happy. I'm so happy to
Thanks.
see this happen in real time. So
It's fun.
it's very cool. Very cool.
Yeah.
All right. And Jim, I know you had a busy summer, so you took a break
Yeah.
to kind of, which I thought was great, spend time with
Yeah.
family and kind of just rejuvenate. And anything moving forward on the next book that I know is a pretty massive project.
Well, yeah, thank you for asking. So September 1 was, the day that I had targeted as, time to get back in the saddle. And so there have been some really good times in writing that I've really enjoyed. It's interesting when you're relaxed and plugged in, it seems to just flow,
Yeah.
And so yeah, I'm enjoying it. I went to a meeting yesterday. It's actually a meeting that I had started several years ago with a group of local pastors, and not all of them are pastors. Some have been, others, whatever. And they're all in various stages of this journey that we talk about, And so yesterday was the first day in 3 months that I've been back. And I asked a couple of fellows if they would take the lead while I'm gone. And well, I'll tell you, I sat there most of the day in awe, the growth of those guys. And I realized, like, there it is again. It doesn't always require us to be the teacher or be on. Sometimes just allowing, and maybe more than sometimes, maybe that's the path of coming together and just sharing our stories and our breakthroughs. And I don't mean it in the old, I'm gonna have my breakthrough,
No,
but
I know what you mean.
when you wrestle with things and you come out with a deeper understanding of who God is. And just listening to these guys, and especially some of the guys that I kind of wondered, are they gonna hang in with us, And it was just a good experience. So, So I said to them, I guess I'll say it to you, although I haven't left this thing, but I'm back, baby.
Great. Awesome. Awesome. Good, good. Yeah, just real quick for me on the movie front, it's actually on hold right now. It's funny, I'm on the opposite. And I feel really good about that. I was charging forward and I just felt the spirit just kind of go, put that on hold right now. And I don't know what's going on. I've got some rumblings in my heart, nothing visible yet, but there's just something's a brewing, don't know what, and just felt to kind of put the brakes on things for now. So we'll see.
Yeah, I'll bet we will.
Yeah, I
I
think we will. So
don't think anything's proven. I think it's ferment.
Yeah,
something like that.
Something like that.
All right, guys, well,
Well,
this has been
guys, peace
good.
and love.
I love talking to both of you.